Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
This is Kevin O'Brien of EWTN's Theater of the Word. I'm excited also to teach middle school and high school literature, speech, and drama with homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. Your student can meet with me online for a live, interactive class. Whether you take apologetics with John Martinoni, or grade school with Jackie De La Viaga, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, online Catholic learning for your homeschooling family is available for you.
This episode is brought to you by Hallo, the number one Catholic app. Hallo has 1,000 audio-guided prayers and meditations for you to deepen your relationship with God. To listen to all of the Hallo meditations for free for 30 days, head to hallo.com/breadbox.
This is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
This Lent, join my husband, Scott Hahn, for a free video study on the Mass. Watch Parousia, the Bible in the Mass, for free at stpaulcenter.com/streaming.
What is it about Jesus that made Saul and his fellow Pharisees so resistant, so antagonistic? After all, there were a lot of claimants in that time who went around sort of evoking messianic allegiance. But what was it about Jesus that got Saul so zealous and worked up as to persecute his followers? Well, scholars debate this. Of course, there are the sociological factors that I've already covered. That is, what are his believers really implying? The fishermen. The tax collectors, the men from Galilee are saying in effect that the rabbis and the scribes and the priests in Jerusalem not only missed the Messiah, but murdered him. But the real question is, why did they miss the Messiah? Well, again, we could probably go down a list of various features, but I would summarize it in terms of three primary obstacles that Saul and his fellow Pharisees would have seen standing in the way of any conversion. The first thing was the fact that Jesus acted and spoke as though he was practically equal to God. We hear it especially in the Gospel of John, as early as chapter 5, where after healing the paralytic, the invalid by the poolside of Bethesda, who'd been there for 38 years, on the Sabbath, when confronted with the question, why do you heal on the Sabbath? He went on to say, because my Father's working still. And so John interjects, this is why they sought to kill him, because he not only healed on the Sabbath, but he called God Father, thus making himself equal to God. And so he did. He called himself the Son of God. He referred to God as Father, addressed him in prayer as Abba in a way that not even the most devout rabbis in that time ever dared to address the God of our fathers. He's the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not our Father God. And it gets worse. As you continue reading in the Gospel of John, by the time you get to John 8, verses 56 through 58, he is there disputing with those Jews who think of themselves as his followers, who are trying their best to believe in him, only he's confronting them. And then he announces that before Abraham was, what? I am. And they took up stones in order to stone him there, but he had to hide himself. Notice, he didn't have to explain himself. I didn't mean what you think I said. No, he hid because they understood that he really was claiming to be equal with God. God is my Father. I am his Son. Before Abraham was, I am. I mean, that is one huge hurdle to clear for any Jew who wants to see a Palestinian male, Jew, in his early 30s is also, what, eternal and divine? But there's a second obstacle, too, that I've already alluded to, and that is the fact that Jesus' behavior did not conform to the 613 commandments that you find in the law of Moses when you add them all up, as the rabbis were fond of doing. Jesus seemed to take an entirely different approach, not only to observing the Sabbath, but the purity laws. and the dietary regulations. He and his disciples would pluck the heads of grain on the Sabbath, but even more, he would allow a leper to be touched by him. And there are lots of other things that we know from the Gospels that he did that looked in the eyes of the Pharisees to be simply infractions of the law of Moses. This man is disobedient to the law, and you keep the law if you want to keep the covenant. So besides claiming to be equal with God, this man is disobedient to the Lord, God of Israel. And then the third thing that really would represent a major hurdle that would be almost impossible to clear is the fact that he died on a tree. He was the victim of the most gruesome and shameful form of death. Dr. Petrie is going to discuss this tomorrow morning. Crucifixion. It wasn't just painful and agonizing. It was just absolutely shameful. But for Jews who know Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. It's almost as though heaven confirmed our negative judgment. He claims to be equal with God. He disobeys the commandments. And he ended up crucified, hanging on a tree to show that, yes, in fact, God rejected his credentials and not just we. And so you can see why it is that Saul would have a good basis, a good argument. He could pass a polygraph with a high score in rejecting Jesus and his messianic credentials. This, I think, is significant not only to understand the autobiographical section in Philippians 3, which we've already covered, but also to really appreciate what is usually regarded as the absolute centerpiece of this epistle, the Christ hymn in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. When I spoke of Philippians as being the most quotable epistle of Paul's, the most joyful and encouraging, I especially have in view this passage, which the church reads on Sunday masses and in daily masses throughout the year in her lectionary, just constantly. And so it's one of those passages that though we've heard many times, we probably haven't contemplated enough. And I'd like to look at it really as though it's in three parts, because it is. We have an introductory section in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where Paul is sort of encouraging. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any incentive of love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, complete my joy by being of the same mind, of the same affection and sympathy, of being, in effect, sharers of the one mind. But what is the one mind? Is it Paul's? No, it's mine. No, it's the mind of Christ. And that's what sets us up for the Christ hymn in verses 5 through 11. Now, before I take a look at these verses in the central section, I want to say something, because though it's often referred to as a Christ hymn, it isn't necessarily a separate unit. In other words, some scholars think that, you know, Paul can write in very abstruse and convoluted ways. And so when you come to something so beautiful as Philippians 2, 5 to 11, it had to have been a hymnic unit that he just simply borrowed, because he really wasn't capable of writing anything that beautiful. I think he was, and I think he does elsewhere too. People will often act that way when you come to the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. This man was not only a complex thinker, he was a mystic. And as such, he was capable of really appreciating what it means to know the love of God and to see it as the inner logic behind everything that God has said and done through Christ. So here, pay attention now. In Philippians 2, beginning in chapter 5, we read, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus." So it's not Paul simply downloading his theology into the Philippian church. It is Paul sharing what he knows to be nothing less than the mind of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, and that's a very strong statement, he was in the form of God. The Greek word there is morphe. What does it mean? Well, he was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's interesting. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Yes, to be in the form of God is to be equal with God. Now, where have we heard that before? It was the first of the three hurdles. The very fact that he would call God Father, making himself equal to God, is why they began to plot the conspiracy that would lead to his death. And yet here is this profoundly converted Paul who's pointing out what has been revealed to him, that he was in the form of God from all eternity. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the Greek word for grasp there in verse 6, harpagmos, is a little problematic because it doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a very scarce term. It's a hapax legomena. There's an article by Hoover back in the 60s that was published in the Harvard Theological Review, which is highly influential because he basically looks at different interpretive options. He did not count equality with God a thing to be seized. And you can almost picture Adam seizing the fruit to be equal with God. Well, Jesus didn't do that. Except the grammatical argument for that view is weak. So a second option is he did not count equality with God a thing to be held fast, clung to. That could be a possible meaning of harpagmos in verse 6. But again, the arguments for that are tenuous. The third option is he did not count equality with God a thing to be seized because it wasn't yet his. And he discounts that as well. And he comes to the fourth and final view, which I think is the most compelling of all. That is, he did not count equality with God a thing to be harpagmos, that is, exploited for personal gain. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God, unlike Adam, but he did not count equality with God a thing that was there to be exploited for his own personal gain, the way people tend to use whatever advantages they possess over others. So what does he do instead? He empties himself in verse 7. The Greek word kanao for emptying is where we get the familiar noun kenosis, which was a Greek term back in the first century that is now in the English dictionary. Kenosis refers to the emptying of Christ. He emptied himself, but how did he do it? Taking the form, once again the term morphe, he took the form of a servant, a doulos, a slave in effect. The servant, especially as we read about him in the prophecies of Isaiah, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient. So if the first hurdle was what? Equality with God, that Saul and his fellow Pharisees couldn't accept, we hear the Apostle Paul affirming the fact that he was in the form of God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be exploited for his own personal gain. Instead, he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and he was found obedient. He became obedient. The second hurdle was the fact that he was disobedient. He didn't keep all 613 of the commandments of the Torah of Moses. Well, yes, he did. As he himself says at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He comes rather to fulfill. And he warns his disciples that whoever relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches men to do likewise will be called least in the kingdom. So he was assiduous in keeping the commandments, but as the Son of God will keep the covenant, which goes beyond 613 statutes. There's a 614th call from God that the Israelites never heard and never had to obey. And what was that? To become obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So this man was equal with God. But he was obedient in a way that no man had ever been before. He was obedient unto death. But what kind of death? The death on the cross, which in effect is the third and final hurdle that you cannot clear as a first century Jew on your own natural power apart from supernatural grace. And so here in this Christ hymn, you can tell that Paul is developing something in verses 6, 7, and 8, that he's going to then turn the corner in order to show what God has revealed in verses 9, 10, and 11. And so we see in verse 9, the turning point. Therefore, Dio, it's a logical inferential transition here. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we're all like, oh yeah. It's like, whew, you know, there he was in the form of God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, you know, and being born in the likeness of the servant, he becomes obedient unto death, even death on the cross, you know. And it's sort of like, what did God the Father ask the Son to do? To basically disguise his divinity, to conceal his own deity, right? You know, and so for 33 years, Jesus sort of held his divine breath, sort of withholding his identity, disguising himself. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is showing us here is that God the Father, in resurrecting Jesus and raising him up and seating him at the right hand and giving him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess him to be the Lord in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, there is something deeper that is going on here in the Christ hymn than we often see. But Paul wants to show it to us. Because instead of concealing his divinity, what Paul is showing us is that Jesus is revealing the truth of what it means to be divine. Instead of disguising himself, he is disclosing the inner mystery of God's own eternal life. I think we assume that for 33 years, you know, Jesus sort of did what our kids always do when we're on vacation and we come to a tunnel. And the kids have always, through the years, held their breath to see if they can make it all the way to the other side. And you know what Dad does? He slows down. It's the only time in the entire vacation trip that he's not speeding up. And you can see the looks of frustration in the rear of your mirror as my kids, especially the boys, are like, speed up, stop that. And they're turning beet red until they are all kind of passing out. It's not like that. You see, when Jesus, who is in the form of God, and he possesses equality with God, but not to be seized, not to be exploited for his own personal gain. He's not holding his divine breath. He is breathing out his spirit. He is not concealing his divinity. He's revealing. He's not disguising himself. He is disclosing what we didn't know about God before the Father sent the Son to pour out the Holy Spirit to give us all what saw God on the road to Damascus, and that is the grace of a completely and utterly supernatural conversion.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director, engineer, and producer Beckett Gitto, associate producer and writer Molly Trainer, and sound engineer and editor Joseph Palmer. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-transforming encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.